So it's entitled God's Love for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars on their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adamah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn to devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, the children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to invite Dan to step up to deliver this week's sermon, and I'll just quickly pray for him before he begins. So, Lord, we thank you for what Dan has prepared for this evening, Lord. We pray that it will pierce through whatever we've been through doing this week and just really strike a chord in our hearts, that it be something that will guide us for the week ahead and sustain us, Lord. We just pray for his words and his reflections, Lord, that they'll be useful and beneficial to us in your name. Amen.
Well, I wonder, what are the things that come to your mind when you think about the subject of father? It's a dangerous kind of ground to get to when you start talking about fathers and fatherhood, because for many of us, we have very positive images of fathers and perhaps of our own father. We have good memories, we have positive connotations that spring to mind when fatherhood is discussed. And I hope that is the case for many of us. But it's important as we begin to unpack this subject of fatherhood to recognize right up front that that is not everyone's experience. For some of us, father can be a very difficult, a very painful word to discuss. For some of us, perhaps we didn't know our father. Perhaps your relationship with your own father might have been damaged or distant or destructive. To talk about the idea of father is to bring a great deal of our own experience into the subject, whether that's a positive experience or a negative experience. And that's before we get into the way that our idea of what a father is and what fatherhood is about is shaped by our culture and the media that we consume. What's fascinating is if you ask most people around the world what it means to be a father, the answer might surprise you, because most people apparently would answer Homer Simpson. I don't know if that instantly sprung to your mind or not. But it is an interesting thing to think about. The Simpsons is the longest running cartoon in TV history, and probably therefore the most recognizable family worldwide. And that means for many people, the idea of father and Homer Simpson are inextricably linked. For many people, that is the image that comes to mind when you think about fatherhood and family life. So Homer apparently made it onto the top 10 men of the last decade in Men's Health magazine. And as a result, the editor of the magazine said that Homer taught a generation how to take on the challenge of modern fatherhood and win. I don't know if that you would agree with that, or if you're a particular big Simpsons fan, but it seems that the idea of fatherhood and someone like Homer Simpson do seem to go together. Charlie Lewis is a psychology professor at Lancaster University, and he said this, that Homer is a very good Western cultural icon for fathers. Now, yeah. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's certainly the way in which our culture begins to tell us what a father is about. So our subject this evening is this idea of what it means to be a father. And we need to acknowledge right from the beginning that we bring a lot of different baggage to this. A lot of different experiences, a lot of different things which we may be we're aware of, or maybe we're not aware of, from our culture, from the media, from our own experience. And that's before we get on to the significance of the Bible talking about God as Father. Too easily we can project the culture's idea of fatherhood onto God, or consciously or unconsciously import the failings of our own human fathers onto the idea as God as Father. So recognize that we're in dangerous ground. But it's where Hosea goes. And as Hosea speaks to the people of Israel in this passage this evening, he speaks to ensure that they get a right picture of who God is, particularly a right picture of what it means for God to be Father. And he does that not just for the people of Israel in his day, but for us too. As we look into this passage, we want God to speak to us about what it means for him to be our Father. And thankfully, we find in these words and throughout the Bible's picture of a picture of fatherhood that is far removed from Homer Simpson. Instead, we find, particularly here in Hosea, this picture of God as Father is fundamentally a picture of the Father's love. Father's love. Now, because of our own experience of a father's love, or perhaps lack of love from our fathers, the idea of God the Father's love can be quite difficult for us to grasp a lot of the time. And that's why I think this is an important passage for us to stop in through Hosea. We've only been able to take kind of little moments through Hosea. We haven't been able to look at the whole thing, but this is an important one for this very reason. And I think it's because fatherhood and father's love is so difficult for us to grasp, that God uses not just words, but images to help us understand. A number of pictures throughout these verses that talk about the father's love and help us to grasp it. So look at verse 1. And God says through Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Here's the baseline picture of God as Father that we have here in Hosea. And it's God as Father with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, as his beloved child, his beloved son. And as a child, Israel was loved from birth. Right from the beginning. They didn't have to earn God's love. Just as the experience of many, perhaps those here who have been parents or are parents and kind of that love for your child starts from the moment, from the very first moment. It doesn't matter what they do, they don't have to do anything to earn it. So it is here with God and his people. Right from the beginning, from their birth, God loves them. And Hosea's words here describe Israel, as it were, being called out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, like a child being born. And as God brings his people out of Egypt, so they're birthed into a nation of Israel, but not just a political nation, they're birthed as a people of God, loved by him. Through his saving grace, through his powerful action, God brings his people to be his people. God loves them. God loves us as his people too. And he goes on, he piles on the images. Next he says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. Again, this is a great picture of fatherhood or parenthood more generally. Here is God the Father who teaches his child to walk, leading them carefully by the hand. Again, some here will have had that experience with children yourselves. Certainly we will have seen it around. The parent who is teaching the child to walk and holding them by the hand. They're too toddery and tottly to be able to do so by themselves. They need a hand to be able to walk and to learn what it means to walk, to lift themselves up, to take those first tentative steps, to be able to reach out into the world themselves. Here is the attitude of God the Father to us. He is the one teaching us. He's the one whom we lean on in order to learn what we need to learn. He's the one in whom we feel safe and secure. He's the one who wants to teach us so that we learn what we need to survive and to thrive. God isn't interested in keeping us in a nice little box. He wants us to be able to stand on our own two feet and to be the people he's created us to be. God doesn't just sort of bring to birth the nation of Israel and keep them there. No, he wants them to develop, to grow, to bring out all of the wonder that he has put into his people. And so it is with us. God's love brings us to thrive as human beings. That is the attitude of God, the one who is gently dealing with us and gently leading us. And Hosea goes on in verse 4. And he says, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. God lifts the yoke of slavery from the necks of his people. He sets them free and provides them what they need. He bends down to feed them. Again, it's just a beautiful picture of a parent with a child. A child who can't feed themselves needs someone to sort of pick up the spoon and guide it into their mouth. You know, however much they want to grab it and throw the food around, they need hand. They need someone to feed them. It's just a beautiful picture of the love of God stooping down to feed. And it's all surrounded with this idea and summarized, if you like, with this idea, where God says, I led them with cords of human kindness. It's a terrific picture, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever thought about what that means. It's a sort of kind of idiom that we picked up from here, from this passage in the Bible. And as we're preparing this, it's sort of easy, very easy to gloss over it. And I started to think, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be led by cords of human kindness? And the answer is that what's going on here is a picture that God is using of like a rope. And a rope is made of several strands that are tightly woven together so they become one unit, one rope. And what God really is saying is, I led them with a cord of humanity. Essentially saying, you know, I led them tied and linked together with human connection, with human love, with human kindness. And what this picture of this sort of rope, this intertwinedness, is if you like, human relationships at their best. Yeah, we know probably human relationships at their worst. We've maybe experienced them ourselves. We've heard about them. We've read about them. We know that human relationships can go wrong. But human relationships at their best are that tightly woven, connected, committed to one another. that community of love and care and kindness. Maybe that's been your experience. Maybe that's your experience of family. Not everything is bad. Maybe it's your experience of friendship. Maybe it's been your experience of marriage. Or perhaps that is simply something you know you long for. That something in our human heart longs for that interconnectedness, the intertwinedness with at least one other person. That we long for community and love and our lives intertwined with someone else's. I think we can all relate to that longing at the very least. And this is a picture of the Father's love for us. The Father's love is to be tied so closely with us that we become one. And I think this is a really powerful image for us to try and sort of get in our minds, because I think far too often we can think of the Father's love as some kind of distant benefactor. At least that's the way that often I can think about it. You know, God loves us, yes, okay. He does stuff for us. He gives us what we need, but it's like someone just kind of giving gifts from afar and then leaving us alone. I wonder if you've ever begun to think that way about God. It's very easy to do. But God is not interested in just giving us stuff and leaving us alone. He wants to give us himself. He wants to be intimately connected and tied in with our lives. He wants to be entwined with who we are. This is the Father's love for us. That he saves, that he redeems, that he provides, and he comes to be involved with us. It is, I think, a beautiful set of verses. One of the reasons why Hosea is one of my favorite Bible books is because of those verses. I think they're so rich. And particularly if our own experience of our earthly fathers is difficult, or maybe even non-existent, then here is a passage that reorientates our minds toward the love of God. That he is the one who loves and calls and teaches and holds and heals, leads, lifts, and feeds. God's love as Father calls us into a deep connection with himself. So then the question is, how will we respond to this? And at the heart of this passage, I think, is that question. Yeah, one level, God through Hosea is telling us about who he is. He's telling us about his love. But he's also asking us, how will we respond to that love? How will Israel respond to the Father's love communicated by Hosea? How will we respond to the Father's love as we have it here open before us, as we've sung about it in our worship and said about it in our prayers? Well, I think what we ought to do is we ought to run into the arms of our loving Father. You ever seen a small child running into their parents' arms? Maybe just because they've kind of grazed their knee or something, or maybe just for the fun of it, and their parent opens their arms and the child comes running. It's what we ought to do to our loving Heavenly Father. But it is too often not what we do. Too often we do the opposite, and we run away from him. And that is the sad verdict on Israel here. So if you look again at verses 1 and 2, you have God's love contrasted with how the people react. So when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to the images. It's a damning verdict on God's people, frankly. And it's this picture of God's people as soon as we're able to walk. Here is God teaching us to walk, teaching us to take our first tentative steps, teaching us to be able to be the person that he's created us to be. God's teaching us to walk, and as soon as we're able to walk, we run away from him. We run in the opposite direction. I don't know if those who are parents, whether you've experienced that, but I imagine just as if you were or are a parent, what you would go through as that happened. That having nurtured and brought up and loved this child, the child just rejects you and runs away. Because that is what Israel did to God. It's illustrated so vividly here that the more he calls to Israel, the further they go from him and they turn to other gods. They burn incense and sacrifice to idols, not the God who saved them from slavery in Egypt. Father God is the one who made us, who gave us life, who continues to give us life, yet we walk away from him. It's not difficult to hear God's pain and frustration here. Look at verse 7, for instance. My people are determined to turn away from me. And even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. Here are the people saying the right thing, but their hearts are far from God. And God is exasperated. The actions of Israel would, I think, test the patience of any parent. I'm not a parent myself, so I can't speak from personal experience, but I have to say, just trying to imagine myself in that situation, I think I would snap, I would get exasperated, I would have enough. And perhaps we've experienced that from our own parents. Perhaps we've experienced that as a parent. There's a limit, isn't there, to our patience and our ability to endure. But God is not like us. Where we might have limits to our patience and our forbearance, God does not. And the wonder of this passage is we see not only the Father's love, but also the Father's faithfulness. The Father's love and the Father's faithfulness. Now, if you're paying attention right at the beginning of the sermon, you may have noticed, or on the bulletin, you may have noticed that I used the title of a Rick Astley song for this sermon, which is Never Gonna Give You Up. I was going to show the video and Rickroll you, but I just chose not to because I think it would probably play a little too light for the deep depth of this passage. But it's a great title for this passage, Never Gonna Give You Up. Sorry, you're going to have that, if you know that song, you're going to have it stuck in your head for the rest of the day. Sorry about that. It is a great title because that is exactly what God says to Israel. Never going to give you up. Or as God himself says in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. God cannot give up on us. You see, however much we put ourselves in this picture, and however much we think we would have long since run out of patience, here is a wonderful truth for us to hold on to. God is not like us. God is not like you. It's not like me. He's not like our earthly parents or whatever experience of fatherhood we've had, whether positive or negative. Verse 9 tells us God is not like us. Where we might give up, where we might turn away, where we might get exasperated, God does not. And our earthly parents, where they might make mistakes, or cause problems, or frankly fail us, God does not. God is never going to give you up. Let me say that again. God is never going to give you up. You see, despite his exasperation with Israel, which is real and genuine, he is affected by their sin and their rebellion and their turning away from him. He does not give them up. He says, how can I treat you like Admah or Zeboiim, which were two cities destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah are the ones that kind of stick in our minds, but these are two other cities that were destroyed. And he says, you know, Israel deserves to be treated that way, but how can God do it? how can God treat his people like that? And he says, my heart is changed. Literally, my heart is turned around. It's not that God changes his mind as if he's fickle, but his character means that he cannot act in that way. His compassion is aroused. His compassion is awakened. He is faithful to his people. He knows, despite their sin, he cannot give them up. God is always faithful. God's love is always faithful. He will not give you up. And it's important in all of this that we remember that God is no softy. He's not a pushover. He's not an easy win. He's not someone you can just sort of say, oh, it doesn't really matter. His love and his faithfulness, which are in display here, do not take away from his power and his majesty and his holiness and his justice. And just to give us a little taste of that, verse 10 gives us a picture of God. And verse 10 talks about God as a lion. Now, I've only seen lions in zoos. Maybe you've been on a safari, you've seen a lion in person in the wild. I think it's fair to say that lions are not just bigger versions of house cats. Right? They aren't tame and timid. They are powerful and to be treated with respect. And Hosea says, this lion will roar. But he will roar not to destroy, but to restore. The lion's roar will be the signal for the people to return back to the land they will be exiled from. And the power of the lion's roar is the sign of his love. Power and love. Power and faithfulness together. That image of God as a lion, of course, is picked up by C.S. Lewis in his Narnia books. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have this great picture of the great lion, Aslan. Maybe you know the story fairly well, but I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil it. In the book, Aslan dies, and then he is raised to life again. Okay? Sorry if that's news to you. You should read the book, it's great. And after he's raised to life, he gathers the children, Lucy and Susan, and he plays a game with them. And this is what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, a mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge, beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever seen in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. And now, said Aslan presently, to business, I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears. And they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. That picture of the lion's roar, I think, is a brilliant picture of what is going on here. The power and majesty of the lion's roar, that face so terrible, yet who invites us to play, invites us into his love and into his community. And the power of the lion and love of the Father are seen fully where this passage in Hosea finally takes us. You see, to truly understand what Hosea's words are getting towards, we need to travel in time from here to Christmas, or rather to Epiphany, when the visit of the wise men. And in Matthew's gospel, after the wise men have come to see Jesus, we are told these words. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew deliberately picks up those words from Hosea chapter 11. And he takes them and applies them, not to the people of Israel, not even to you and me, but to Jesus. And Matthew does so deliberately because he's helping us to see that Jesus is the perfect example of what Israel should be. He is a perfect son who perfectly obeyed his father, who perfectly followed the Lord and did not walk away, did not run away from him. And because of that, he is the one who can perfectly go to the cross and take our sin and our shame and our guilt and transform it into love and faithfulness. He is the one who can take the wrath of God so that we can experience the mercy and compassion of God. See, how do we reconcile the lion's power with the love of the Father? The answer is the cross. And it's at the cross that we can know the love and compassion of our Heavenly Father. It's at the cross where we hear the lion's roar and come home. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed our Heavenly Father. And though we recognize with so much in our minds from our own experience and our own culture that we often read a lot into that word, Father, as we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might come in and heal us where our image of fatherhood has been twisted or torn or damaged, and teach us what it means to know you as Father, to know your love as our Father and your faithfulness as our Father, to know that you are the one who will never leave us or forsake us, the one who will never give us up. May we hear your lion roar and come to you. Amen.